Well, let's do get started this morning. We are looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've been going through chapter by chapter. Just this week, I was reminded what a blessing it is to be a confessional church. There's a lot of churches that they want to major on the majors, it seems, but implicit with some of their culture is to just ignore all the minors. And what that can do is that can, they're trying to present the gospel, but they're forgetting that the gospel comes to us in a biblical framework. And so it's helpful for us to be reminded of the systematic exposition of the gospel, the systematic understanding of the scriptures that other Christians have confessed before us, and to with them raise up this same faith. And so we're going to continue on. We're looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5. And maybe before we begin, I'll open this with a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our Maker. You made all things. And Lord, you sovereignly hold all things together by the word of your power. Lord, you direct all things. Lord, this is not a simplistic understanding of this, but Lord, this is something that a child can grasp. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us childlike faith to believe. Lord, give us eyes of faith to see your providential hand, even in the chastisements we receive in this life. Lord, that we would trust you, that you are directing all things to your glorious ends. Lord, give us faith to believe. Lord, give us peace as we trust in you. And Lord, would you strengthen our hands for all that you have called us to do and all that you will accomplish through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last chapter we talked about how God made all things. Everything that exists is created by God, and that includes the devil, it includes mankind. We're made in God's image. And yet, it isn't as what this chapter is helping us to see is that it's not that God created all things and then kind of set things on auto run. he didn't just make a computer program of physics and just let the simulation continue on. God is sovereignly in control and indeed bringing about all things that come to pass. And so let's begin with paragraph 1. Would someone read paragraph 1 of chapter 5?
God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy.
Okay. So what does it mean that God upholds all things? What does it mean that God governs all things? Is there a distinction in these words? How do we understand that God upholds all things?
Nothing that we see in nature, in the world, and nothing happens without his hand. I mean, one to direct it.
Yeah, so that would be his governing all things. He directs everything that comes to pass. If I drop my pen right now, then God from eternity past willed it, and he's also directing me to do it. I mean, it's all within his sovereign plan. Everything that comes to pass is governed by him. It's directed by him. He also, here, this tells us that he upholds it. And this is good to keep in mind, because there are some that say, well, yes, God directs all things, but they kind of forget that God also upholds them. And what this is meaning is that we're identifying that nothing could continue if God didn't actively keep things going. It's not that God has created self-existent laws of nature or laws of physics that are outside of him and that are eternal, and that we can rely on those things. No, and actually, for all this creation to continue, we are relying upon his sustaining it, his upholding it, his directing it. All of everything continues to be relying upon God, dependent upon God. We're never going to be independent of God, even in the eternal state. Even when we're living forever and ever and ever, we're going to be continually relying upon his preserving us, his sustaining us, because he is the not only the source of all things, but the upholder of all things. He upholds them by the word of his power. Here it talks about his most wise and holy providence, according to infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. God didn't it was by God's free will that he did this. He didn't have any external forces telling him he needed to sustain the world as he does today. He does this because he wants to. Everything that exists continues to exist because he wants it to. And this is reason to give thanks. God's character is such that he is kind to preserve all things. This should move us to praise him, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom. His infallible foreknowledge, God knows all things in advance, not because he's really good at guessing, as we might say Satan might be really good at guessing things that might come to pass. God knows all things infallibly because he directs all things. He's in control of all things. He has planned and will execute all things. And so we can trust that even the great trials that we may face in the future in our lives, even these he has known in advance. He knows the very hairs of our heads. He knows the number of our days. And this should humble us before him. Any questions, comments on that first paragraph? There's a lot here, so let's keep going on. So paragraph 2, would someone read that?
I can read it.
Sure.
Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently.
Okay. This is where, Wayne Spear in his commentary on the Confession points out that the Confession can get a little academic, and all that to say that it's not that it's getting like scholarly and high-minded, it's using the academic language of its day, which included this language of first cause, of second causes. That's language taken from Aquinas. Aquinas took it from Aristotle. These are just philosophical concepts that are helpful for us as we are understanding the scriptures. This is saying that God is the first cause. This is telling us that God wasn't caused by another cause. And this is something where someone might ask us, well, okay, if God created all things, then who created God? We have a response to that. We say that God is uncreated. Nothing caused him to be. He himself is the cause of all other things, but he himself is uncaused. He is self-existent, self-sustaining. He is the first cause in as much as that philosophical concept is helpful. And we've talked about this in weeks past, does that then mean a philosophical problem as we look at second causes? Earlier I talked about dropping of my pen. Okay, so what's causing my pen to fall? Well, gravity's pulling it down, the fact that my fingers are pulling it up until I let go of it. If someone were to ask, well, what caused the pen to fall? Well, someone might say gravity, or someone might say the letting of the fingers go. Well, those are true causes in the sense that they're secondary causes. Is there any dilemma by saying God is the first cause, and yet when we look at other things that happen, we can definitely see that there are other causes that lead to that thing happening. What we're saying is that, what this paragraph is saying is that those things are not mutually exclusive, but in fact they're established. God, by his providence, not only is the first cause of everything, but he's also the one that establishes all secondary causes. Okay? And this is this the one of the things to point out here is that as we go through the confession, each chapter is building upon what's come before, and actually each paragraph is making a foundation on which what is to come after it is questions that are going to be raised by what comes that are going to be answered in what comes after it. And so can anybody think of any difficulties that might arise by saying that God he is the first cause and he ordains all the second causes? Anybody think of a problem that might arise with that? I'm trying to drop my pen again, give you time to think.
Most people consider the problem of sin to be an issue.
Yeah, that's right.
Actually, I don't, for me, I don't, but
okay.
A lot of people do see that. Well, how can God be the first cause of that?
Yeah. And so this is actually the chapter in which the divines do talk about the issue of sin and the fall. Or we're going to come to the fall of man in a bit, but this is dealing in some measure with that. God is sovereign even over the sin of man, and yet he's not the author of sin. He's not himself sinful. How can that be? Well, let's continue on. But first, any more questions about first cause, second cause? Do you understand in your mind what first causes and second causes are? Okay. All right. Okay. All right, so paragraph 3, would someone read that?
God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work out, free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure.
Okay. So I've been using the I drop a pen example because maybe some of you know about the story, and I don't know if this is apocryphal or not, the story of the atheist professor, and he's trying to prove to all his freshman class that there is no God. And his point is, well, you know, if God's sovereign over all things, then I could drop this chalk and it won't break. But I know that when I drop this chalk, it will break. And so the example is he drops the chalk and somehow he stumbles and it rolls down his pant leg and it doesn't break. But all that to say that that could happen. God can direct things such that a professor can stumble. He also can work miracles. And he has in the past where he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised other people from the dead. The sun stood still as the battle was fought was that Ai or was that Jericho? No, it's Ai. Yeah. So God can work miracles. He can work as it's described here. He's free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. The use of means, and I'm not talking about Ted and Kathy means. I'm talking about similar to what we've been talking about, second causes. There are means by which God accomplishes his will, but he's free to go without them. Think about medicine and healing. Today if you get sick, what do? We go to the hospital, go see a doctor, get medication, or alternative treatments as are necessary. We try to seek out the means that God would use, and yet the truth is God can work without those means. If he wants to, he can heal us without us having any medicine, without us seeing a doctor. He has done that before. As we hear testimony around the world, he does those kinds of things today. He's a powerful and mighty God. There are plenty of things that doctors will say, I've seen this, I can't explain it. We live in a world that is always directed by God, where he's pleased to use means when he wants to. He doesn't have to. He's God. All that to say that we're not trying to box God in as we go through this confession. we're still letting God be God. I mean, we're humbly submitting to what God has revealed of Himself. He's free to use means if He wants, and that's why we do make use of means. But this is also why we don't exalt and glorify the means. There's a passage where there's this enemy country, and they're compared to a trapper who traps things in his net. And when he traps things in his net, he praises his net. We're not those that use these means, and we praise the means. We praise the one who gives the means. And so if you do get healed from a disease, you went to the doctor, you took medicine maybe, and you were healed, you don't praise the medicine, you don't praise the doctor, although you thank them. You thank the doctor. You praise God. God uses means, or He works above and beyond means if He so pleases. Paragraph 4, would someone read that?
The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence, that it extended itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bond bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation, to His own holy ends, yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin.
Okay. All right, so what is this paragraph telling us? This is answering that question that was raised earlier, right? If God's sovereign over all things, is He sovereign over sin? What does this paragraph tell us? Kids, what does this tell us?
He's sovereign over sin. He provided the means for sin to happen.
Yes. This is telling us that His providence extends even to the first fall, even to the first sin. He was providentially having that happen. And all other sins. God is providential over that. And it's not, and this is this very nuanced answer. It's not just that He gave permission that it could happen, but He did order and govern that these things would happen. And yet, even as soon as we say that, we're careful to say that is not so that He's the one at fault for them. God is not morally culpable for the sin of any other. Each creature that does sin is himself guilty of sin. Culpable of that sin. God is not. Now, how does this arise from the Bible? Can anybody think of passages here that would teach us these things? Is this biblical? Or is this a nice philosophical concept and we can just all smile at that and go home? Is this biblical? We want to know, is this biblical? Where would you turn if somebody was saying, is this biblical? Okay, which one? Which ones? I'm hearing pages rustling with their minds. So if you grab a Bible, let's. One passage we might turn to is James, James 1, 13 to 14. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So this is affirming for us that God doesn't tempt people to sin. God isn't snaring people and enticing them. You should sin, you should sin. And then when they sin, he says, oh, I didn't do it. No, he himself doesn't tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then the next verse says, who is responsible? Well, it's the creature. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Or 1 John 2:16. John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So, thus far we've talked about your own self being what's luring and enticing you by your own desire. So that's the flesh. Here we talk about the world, and often we think about the sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So here it's saying that all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Let's see, Psalm 50:21. These things you have done, and I have been silent, though you thought that I was one like you. Yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. This is God speaking to the creature and saying to the sinner, you have done this, and I have remained silent. You thought I was like you. Man often presumes that God can be tempted as we are. That God must have some moral corruption in him. That God, you know, as wicked men tempt one another and entice one another to sin, that God must be like that too. God's saying, you thought I was one like yourself, but now I will rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So all this to say that God is not like man. God is not responsible for sin in the sense of tempting people to sin. God is not the author of sin. God does not approve sin. And yet, he did providentially and sovereignly plan for it and even provide the good things that he gave in his creation and upheld those good things in creation that were occasion for fall. For the fall. So think about the fall of man. What in there did God make that was wrong or tempting of Adam? Nothing. Even God's creation of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not itself enticing Adam to sin. It was a good creation. It was a good test that God gave Adam. It was a good law that God gave Adam. What was the origin of sin was Adam's sinfully believing Satan rather than God. And then, you know, you might ask, well, what caused Satan's fall? Well, we're not given as much detail about that. But the picture we get is that God made all things good. And the origin of evil is that God God not creating anything evil actually withholds himself such that his absence, a moral, this is me getting beyond a discussion of the confession, but some theologians have said that evil itself, it is not a substance. It's not a thing that is actively created. And therefore, it's an absence. So it's God makes all these good things and then withholds one last thing. It's not wrong of God to withhold something, just as it wasn't wrong for God to make the heavens and the earth, to make light and not have, on day one and not have completed to do all of day six, the sixth day where everything was very good. It's okay for God to make one thing and to be good and there to be incomplete. There's nothing morally wrong with something that's incomplete. However, I'm getting myself into.
I think it has to do with the nature of the thing.
Yeah.
Like, for example, Adam and Eve were created, but he created their nature with the ability to change. Mutable.
Yes. Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
But it does. It gives the possibility for that nature to change, and that's exactly what was intended. It doesn't mean that God was responsible for the change in Adam's nature when he committed the sins, but it made it possible because his nature was fixed. It could have never happened.
Yes.
So it was a necessary thing, but it does. The sin is still on Adam. Mm-hmm. It was a necessary part of his nature to be made mutable. Same with Satan and the fallen angels before him.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the key to. The only way it could happen is their nature has to have been made with the ability to be changed.
Yeah.
But I also think, if I may, just one more thought on my mind is I actually agree with that philosophical note that evil is more of the lack of good in an action. Because an action is morally neutral without the actor putting that a moral agent is what. For example, taking something. That is neither good nor evil until we know the moral agent's reason for taking it. Is it theft? Or is it this belongs to me or I have permission to take it?
Mm-hmm.
Same with, say, killing something. Am I doing it because, is it murder? Mm-hmm. Is it an unjustifiable, or is it self-defense because someone was doing something evil? And that was, I needed to use force to stop it. You see what I mean? It's the agent that actually puts the moral quality to the action. The action in and of itself is morally neutral.
Mm-hmm.
I have never tried to actually flesh that out in speaking before, but that...
this is helpful for us, isn't it? It challenges us to really think through, do we really understand what we think we understand?
Yeah.
I think what you're saying is helpful because the same action could be sin or not sin depending on its context. and that's true even of, think of outwardly good things like worship. That can actually be sinful if we're just outwardly doing the good thing. We're doing it for the good thing for the wrong reasons. The example I always remember as a kid was, let's say that, a Boy Scout is helping an old lady cross the street. That's a good thing, right? Well, what if he's actually doing it to impress other people and he wants to be known as the really good doer kid, but he doesn't care anything for this old, this woman he's helping. That's not good. That's self-aggrandizing. That's selfish and sinful. So it is with, how does that tie in this?
For example, Adam's and the origin of sin, and what we're getting to. God created Adam and Eve with a nature that is mutable, that is capable of being changed.
Mm-hmm.
That is neither good nor bad. In fact, it is good to change can be a good thing. Be able to have something to be mutable is potentially a good thing.
Well, and you know, we often think about the negative aspect of Adam being changeable is that it's led to what we have today, you know, the fallen world. But it seems that there's promise of eternal life given to Adam, that there's change such that he could have gotten the eternal blessing. And we even readily say today that we gain more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Adam, you know, he was created very good, and yet there's a higher that's longed for. God wasn't wrong to create all things very good. He wasn't wrong. It wasn't wrong for God to not make things perfect immediately. But this is His holy will. He's right to have ordained these things the way that they have come to pass.
I agree, because even though everything was created very good, His ultimate purpose isn't complete in how those things were.
Yeah.
Because for His glory to be fully manifest, the redemptive history needs to take place.
Yeah.
Because that's the ultimate goal, is His glory.
Yeah.
And so His justice is not, all the manifold attributes of His character are not being glorified or on display as they should be without redemptive history, without the fall and the redemption taking place.
Yeah, if Adam had continued on in his state of innocence such that he had achieved some higher state of existence, eternal life, there would be no need for Christ. And we would not know the love of a God that is graciously condescending not only to His creature, but to His fallen creature, and takes on our flesh and dies for us. That God, it was His good pleasure that He would give that full picture of His love, His justice, His mercy, His hatred of sin. All of that we see in what He has ordained in the world as we understand it, and has been interpreted to us in the Scriptures. Yeah. Okay. Now these are just so rich, such rich paragraphs. We want to be careful. Do you understand these things? Okay. So I say this because I've talked to people, maybe you have, and they've said, "Hey, I'm right there with you. God's sovereign over everything." And so I'm like, "Hey, it's nice to meet somebody else who loves God's sovereignty." But inevitably in the conversation, they come across some sin in their life. And I say, "Well, you know, God's sovereign over that too." How do you respond to that? What do you say to a person who says, "Oh yeah, I know about that sin in my life. But you know, God's sovereign, so he must have willed for that sin to happen." How do you respond to them? How does this paragraph help you to respond to that?
Oh, this God allows sin to happen, but He doesn't like sin. He hates sin. But He allows it to happen. He orders it to happen for His own glory, so He can send it to the Savior.
Yes. So what's wrong with the person saying, "Well, God, you know"? Okay, so let me give you a more concrete scenario, okay, kids? All right, so there's a guy, and he says, "I'm going to go start a fight and punch someone, and that would be wrong, but I really want to punch that guy, so I'm going to go do that, and, you know, that's a sin, and if God doesn't want me to, He'll stop me." How do you respond to that person?
Well, I just thought to what we're studying in Women's Bible Study in 1 John. Uh-huh. Whoever says, "I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Yes.
But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected."
Yeah, you may say you believe in God's sovereignty, but you're evidencing that you don't love Him and know Him. You are responsible for your sin, even though God is providential that it, you know, if it's His will, it will happen. It's not going to be something, though, that you can ever pin the blame on God for.
I think I stopped short too short, though.
Because
verse 6, "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." And you know, I can imagine Jesus saying, "Well, you know, we know Jesus was without sin, so we know we can't attain that, but we know that we're supposed to walk in the way He walked." So.
Yeah. We should have crises of conscience. We should be thinking over what is the will of our Father, because we've been renewed. We have the Holy Spirit. We're holy. We're set apart. We should never use this good doctrine. See, think of what's happening here. If you use this good doctrine as an excuse for sin, that's what all sin is doing. It's using good things that God's created and corrupting them. Okay? Sin is never self-existent. It's not that, you know, there were a bunch of bad things that God created and those bad things continue on. It's God created all things very good, and yet good things can be used for evil. There are no things that are ultimately evil in and of themselves. It is only good things that were created by God that have been corrupted for use that is evil. Okay, so God is not the author of sin. He's not the approver of sin. And so then what does this mean as far as chastisements and judgments? Paragraph 5, would someone read that?
The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their own former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength or corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends.
Okay. All right, so kids, I particularly want to talk to you, because I've met young men that have become older men, and this would apply to young women too, that become older women, is that they'll go through some period of temptation, and they'll wipe out. They totally just give into the temptation and fall. And then their response, though, is not to say, wow, I never knew how sinful I was. What I've seen them do is respond in this way, to say, God, how dare you let that temptation come to me? God, you let me fall into this temptation. And I'm warning you, because that itself is a sinful response to God. It's blaming God for your own sin. Counseling a young man, I remember talking to him, and there was a certain temptation that he had that was not a temptation that everybody faces towards sin, but for him this was a very big temptation for sin. And come to find out that there were small temptations to sin that he gave in along the way that kind of made this to be a bigger and bigger temptation for him. And yet his initial response was to be angry at God, when in fact this is actually God chastising him, showing him the sinfulness of sin. It's showing him, you want sin. Here's what sin is going to do to you. And it got worse and worse for him. Now, kids, what I want to tell you then is that when you see those temptations in your life, when you see that, boy, I fell flat on my face, and boy, I'm a bigger sinner than I ever thought, this is not an opportunity for you to despair and get angry at God. This is an opportunity for God to humble you, for you to humble yourself before God, to say, yes, I've been a sinner more than I ever knew I was a sinner. But the good news is that Jesus is a greater Savior than you ever knew him as a Savior. And so I'd encourage you to, even beforehand, don't use those temptations as a time to get angry at God and say, you did this to me. This is the time to humble yourself before him, to see his hand of chastisement on you, and to look to Jesus Christ, to look to a greater Savior than any of us ever knew. And this is true for all of us, not just the kids. I trust everybody's listening to this. Some of us, we know this all well, too well to be true. Okay, so So does God ever tempt us to sin?
No.
No? Is God sovereign over opportunities to sin, over testing? Does God test us and try us? Yes. Yes. So while we can't blame God for our sin, we can't turn to God and say, you're tempting me beyond what I'm able. We know actually he tells us he will not tempt you beyond what you are able. With the temptation will provide the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Such that we can see even these things are part of his discipline upon us. What do you think of this?
I think that as a Christian, it's right here in Scripture. I feel it's biblical to say that all Christians would face these things, but but the goodness that God does in stripping us that way of just from my own life of thinking, I face certain situations. The state of mind you have of before you face them yourself, like, what? That person's, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't struggle with that. It's like mm-hmm. you have this pride, mm-hmm. and then you're faced in a situation, and the way you respond to it, and if it does lead to, the temptation is there, but it's our own wicked hearts, and it's like, I'm no better than any, it's so humbling, it crushes you, it makes you, like you said, love Christ more, and I think it makes you just, like, more effective when you just to realize how the depth of our hearts and the deception and sin in all areas, not just like, oh, I'm good in this area. It's like, no, in all areas. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. yeah, and if you go and blame God, I think God uses that to show people around you just the state of your heart. If you're gonna blame Him, or if you're gonna be humbled and love Christ more. Like my husband often tells me, he reads Charles Spurgeon, and before God rises us up, he brings us very, very low in order to rise us up.
Mm-hmm. We learn a lot from seeing our brothers and sisters humbled too. I mean, of course, in our own lives, but immediately when I read this, I was thinking of Peter and his denial of Jesus. Yes. Mm-hmm. And I would put, I would put Peter on this pedestal because he was one of Jesus' close followers and disciples. And mm-hmm. so then you see someone who you have on this pedestal deny him, not once, but three times. Mm-hmm. And he was told it would happen.
I know.
Yeah. And then how he bitterly wept. And I think that we learn a lot from not just the examples in Scripture, of our brothers and sisters who were humbled, but we see it, and that's the importance, I think, of us being open with one another about our struggles.
Yes.
So that we see that we're not alone. Seeing each other's weaknesses helps us to strengthen in our own faith, but also helps God to strengthen each other.
How very wondrous that Peter, who denied our Lord at his greatest moment of need, denied him before a little servant girl. He was afraid of a little servant girl and wouldn't confess his Lord, that Christ forgave Peter. And so this is again a time where kids, you might find, boy, I'm a much greater sinner than I thought. Run to Jesus Christ. He wants to humble you. He wants you to see your need for Him more. So run to Him. Don't shake your fist in God and say, why are you letting me be tempted? That's just you're using the pride that you already had to fuel more sin and anger toward God. But instead, humble yourself. And the great rich fruit of humility is something we should all be seeking. and praying for. Now, yeah, this is the comfort, though, that as we as Christians battle sin, find ourselves tempted and sinning, that we know it's chastisement. We know it's fatherly discipline. He's maturing us. He's growing us. He's making us to be more humble. He's conforming us to Christ's image. The unbeliever doesn't have that hope. And so let's read paragraph 6. I'll read it for us. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as a righteous judge, for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes he also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And so this is one of the things where, okay, well, God sovereignly allowed me to fall into temptation and sin as a Christian, and he used it for my edification, for me to grow me in repentance, to grow me in humility. And God may ordain a very similar path for the wicked, and yet for those who are truly hardened, his will is not they're going to continue to harden themselves against him. They're going to continue to gnash their teeth and get more and more alienated from God and more seek after their sin as a dog returns to its vomit. What's your response to these two paragraphs? What should it do in regards to our understanding of sin?
We should want to flee from sin.
Yeah.
Especially knowing the thought of being turned over to our sin and to the power of Satan is heartbreaking and terrifying. We should want to flee from sin and draw near to God. And we should also examine ourselves and examine the sin in our lives and how are we responding to it.
Yeah. We were talking to someone who is having a real crisis of faith, and the thing that they kept pointing to was, I'm elect. So he kept trying to convince himself he was in the former paragraph. God's using this for, God must be using this for my chastisement. Of course he intends this for my good. And yet he wasn't, as I was seeing this this person, they weren't actively turning to Christ and repenting. It's a very dangerous thing. You may be, if you're just using, again, if you're using God's sovereignty as an excuse for your sin. I've got this sin in my life, sure, but God wills all things. If that's actually, you're using that as an excuse to your sin, you're actually hardening yourself against God's directions for your life, against God's commands. You're evidencing this very paragraph, this abysmal paragraph of hopelessness. This is the life of the unbeliever. And so it should drive us to repentance. It should drive us to Christ. Should drive us to take seriously sin, to not make good bedfellows with sin. Oh, it's just a small sin. No.
Is there any difference between small sins and large sins, or all sins?
What's that?
I say, is there really any difference between a large sin and a small sin? Sin is sin.
Well, all sin is equally worthy of hell. And so, you know, you're an unrepentant crayon stealer. That's theft. It's a violation of God's holy law. It is. When you see the perfection of God, how righteous He is, and how beautiful He created all things to be, even one sin should make us shriek in its horridness. It is worthy of eternal hell. We need to remember how horrid sin is, all of it. And that's not to say that there aren't, you know, John does speak of sins that lead to death. I'm not saying that you should pray for that kind of one. There are sins that are more heinous than others, because they're exacerbated by who they were sinned against. Was it directly against God, or was it was it a sin against a lesser creature? There are differentiation of sin, but all of it should equally horrify us. All of it is equally wicked. Worthy of damnation, and to be fled from, to be repented of. Last paragraph. I know we're running out of time here. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And this is where, even as we see the sin of man is under the sovereignty of God, even the sin of man, God intends for the good of His people. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. We should have comfort that even when we see sins, or even when we experience sin done against us, man intended for evil, but God intended it for good. Now, where's the greatest display of that? It's in Jesus Christ at the cross. Wicked men did a sinful, sinful, wicked thing. They nailed the Prince of Glory to a wooden cross and shed His blood and put Him to death. That was their wickedness. But God intended this same thing to be the sacrifice for our sins. For that same blood that was shed to be the blood that would cover our sins and make us presentable before our Heavenly Father. That all these sins that we have committed that are worthy of hell and damnation, that these would be washed away, and that we would be called the sons of the Father, that we would be even indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be holy, even as our Heavenly Father is holy. Praise God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that Your salvation is far greater than anyone could have expected, and yet You have done it. Lord, it is, Your will is good, even including the fall of man, even including the sins that are done in this world today, even including the sins done against us. Not to say that those sins are good, but Lord, that You intend them for good, and You are using them for the good of Your church. You are using them to show the glory of Jesus Christ for all those who are saved by His precious blood. Lord, would You humble us to know the sinfulness of sin? Lord, use Your fatherly chastisement to make us hate sin, to even know the sinfulness of our own hearts more and more, that we would repent and know the forgiveness in Christ more and more. Lord, that we would see Him exalted. Lord, the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of Christ. Lord, show it to us. Lord, humble us that we would see more and more our great need and how you have met our every need in our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do tremble at your judgments. Lord, remind us that hell is real, and Lord, that men harden themselves and will continue to harden themselves. And Lord, that you are sovereign even over that. Lord, we tremble at your judgments. Lord, use this even all the more to warn us, to even snatch those who are in the fire, if possible. Lord, to not be callous when we ourselves are sinning, but to turn to you and find refuge in Christ. Lord, bless this this teaching to our hearts. Grow us in Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.